The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 13, where we are ready to continue with verse 17. All right, as James says, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This is the time we have set aside, the 5 hours a week that we have, less than 2% of your time to take in the Word of God. If we are going to grow in grace and knowledge, this is the environment that God has provided. And so, therefore, we are here to continue the process of implanting the Word. And you have succeeded in fulfilling the first part of this, that is assembly. But then, obviously, there are other factors that must be considered. First and foremost, if you're going to understand the Word of God, you've got to be in fellowship. God, the Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher, while I'm the human teacher. You also have to be positive. You have to want to know the truth. You have to be intellectually honest. You have to evaluate the information and consider it in light of all the totality of Scripture and other doctrines and how it fits together, and then ultimately apply faith towards the principles contained herein. That is not the end of it, however, because faith without works is dead, and so therefore we are called upon to apply these things in the angelic conflict as we understand them. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship and need to deal with your sin nature. We provide the time before every Bible class so you can rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace, which we know is quickly drawing to a close. We recognize that the coming of your Son is imminent. We anxiously long for this. Eager anticipation is the desire we feel for the return of Jesus Christ to take us to the third heaven and ultimately to relieve us of the burden of the sin nature and provide whatever rewards that we have coming at the Bema Seat. We recognize that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated in terms of the basics of your plan, what we have done with it, and that ultimately in that day we want to be among those who are rejoicing with great exaltation rather than those who suffer great loss. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with this matter of the destruction as it was described last night in brutal detail for those who will not follow the advice to get out of Babylon. Those who flee will be spared at least for the time and perhaps throughout if they should survive Daniel's 70th week. Likely, there are going to be some unbelievers we know and believers as well, who survive all this. There are not going to be many. The judgment in the sheep and the goats should not be very large because, simply put, there are not going to be a lot of people left. As he said, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. So if you don't leave the country after the couple of years of warning that you have, and exit back to the land of your origin, your racial heritage, then anybody who was found here last night, we saw anybody who has left, the idea of anybody who stays, that's the idea of matzah here, to be found is to be present here in Babylon, will be thrust through. Again, all this is described in the language of Isaiah's day, the typical mop-up procedures of a warfare. And anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. And again, described in terms of the brutality of warfare, particularly the less fortunate, the innocent in some ways, the most vulnerable segments of society, the children, infants, and the way they killed them in ancient warfare was just grab them by the feet and slam them against the wall and bash their brains out. And that'll be probably just as pleasant as what's going to happen to them anyway. So while that sounds brutal, and it is, the reality is many people will live, some of the people that live through this at any rate, are going to see men, will see their families die before them. Their houses will be plundered. All the things, all their details will become worthless. Again, not so much that they're going to plunder them in the sense of take these things, but they will suffer the loss of all these things. Because obviously our verse tonight really mitigates the idea that they would plunder Babylon. You would think there's a lot of wealth here, and there is, and there's a lot of details and all that, but the Russians aren't interested in that. And that's what we're going to see tonight. So all their details will become useless. All the things they have accumulated, all the things they relied upon will be no more. And their wives will be raped is the idea here. So again, nuclear rape, nuclear dashing to pieces is just as bad, every bit as bad, as the realities of the physical warfare in the ancient world. And the way they treated captured people or conquered people. So tonight, here we move on to verse 17. Behold, I am going to incite the Medes against them. You have this interjection here, hine, H-I-N-N-E-H. Means to look, pay attention. Behold is generally the way it's translated in the Old Testament. And then it's got a first common singular suffix. This interjection is one that can also take a suffix. And so, behold, I am going to arouse. I'm arousing, literally. Going to incite. They translate it here like it's a participle, which it is. The hiphil participle of your, apostrophe you are. To arouse or to wake up. The hiphil stem, of course, is causative, to cause one to be aroused, hence to incite them. And while Russia will not be incited into this against their volitional choices, their volitional choices will coincide with God's will in this matter. And there's growing, as you should know, around the world, anti-Western sentiment in almost every quarter. And for good reason. And once we detail some of the things for you that Babylon has been doing, both on the domestic front to its own citizens, we touched on some of those last night, but on the foreign fronts, what we have done is abominable. And many people are sick of it. And at some point, they have enough of it and decide to retaliate. But not, again, as we'll see here, because they want our money or our details. They just want the West destroyed. So behold, I am inciting, going to incite. They've translated here, I suppose, like it's a bit of an ingressive, but it's actually a participle here. I am inciting the Medes against them. I'm going to incite against them is the preposition al, A-L, and used, and this word means on, upon, generally over. It spatially means to be on top of something or above it. But it's used in ways of antagonism and hostility as it is here. And so against them is a preferred translation here. And this preposition takes the third masculine singular suffix. Them is the inhabitants of Babylon. And then the sign of the direct object in the Hebrew just looks like E-T-H there. I don't usually put that in there. I just abbreviated S-D-O. That's what that means. And the proper noun, Made. M-A-D-H-A-Y. That's the term for the Medes. Who or which, you have the relative particle here or pronoun, a share. apostrophe A-S-H-E-R, and that's exactly, and depends on context, whether it's a person in view. Here it is, the Medes. So the preferred translation would be who. Who, silver, leads this off here. The direct object is emphasizing this, that money doesn't mean that much to them. Here you have kesef, K-E-S-E-P-H, and that word means exactly that, silver. And then you have the negative, low here, no or not, not. They will not value. The cal, imperfect, third masculine plural. Now the masculine plural refers to the Medes, the ones attacking. The Medes who will not, and then you have this verb, kashav, C-H-A-S-H-A-B-H. Kashav. This means to think, to reckon, to calculate, or consider. They've translated it here with the term value, which is probably a good translation here. They will not take silver into account. Doesn't matter to them. And a wow here, or gold, again, leads off the direct object here. Zahav, Z-A-B-H-A-H. Z-A-H-A-B-H, Zahav. Gold means exactly that. Not, negative, again, low, with the cal imperfect, once again, of kaphetz. C-H-A-P-H-E-T-S. Kaphetz means to take pleasure in something, hence to delight in something, to desire it. The idea that they don't consider these things or take pleasure in them means they're not interested in them at all. That is probably shocking to most Americans that they wouldn't be, but they're not. And so silver they will not consider or value. Gold they will not take pleasure in or delight in. And then the prefixed and separable preposition here, bait, plus a third masculine singular suffix, just a B with a third masculine singular suffix, they will take no pleasure in it. A little bit of a redundancy there in the Hebrew, but it communicates. And their bows, a dash, the young men, to pieces. And is a wow here, connective with the noun, feminine plural noun, of kesheth, Q-E-S-H. E-T-H. These mean exactly that, bows. Bows that are used in hunting or battle. Here, battle, obviously. And they're bows. The young boys are young men. Na'ar. N-A-apostrophe-A-R. Na'ar. Young boys are young men. People. The age doesn't matter to these people, obviously. The type of attack this is obviously would preclude them taking any consideration of women and children into account. They're not going to bother with that at all. So their bows, the young men, PL imperfect here, ratash, R-A-T-A-S-H. This means to smash or shatter. Mow down, I think, is how the New American Standard probably has that here. Yeah, mow down, but it means to smash or shatter into pieces. It's a PL, so it's intensive. That's how they translate it, but better yet, their bows will dash the young men to pieces. And obviously one of the interpretive options here is to take bows by metonymy for what they shoot, the arrows, which is true, but it's intriguing that he would say the bows are the focal point here. So the bows will dash their young men to pieces. And that's not typically what bows or arrows do, either one, even if you take it by metonymy for arrows. Arrows don't smash people into smithereens. They pierce them. That's how they kill. So the language here is unusual, to say the least. But again, if you understand what the prophecy is referring to, it's not that unusual. Because this is going to be reduced to a pile of rubble. human beings will be vaporized. The ones who are in the initial shock, in the initial path. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. So they've got a wow here. They've translated this kind of offensively. They will not even. The fruit of the womb. This is used to introduce the most notable example. Normally, you would think people, if they're going to have any compassion at all, they may not care about the women, may not care about young men, all of that. But certainly, pregnant women and those in the womb, you would think, would be sacred to them. Well, they're not. So the fruit or produce here, you have the masculine singular noun construct of peri, P-E-R-I-Y. And that word means exactly that, fruit or produce of the beten, is belly or womb, B-E-T-E-N, and they've translated here womb. The term is more broad than that, but it certainly does mean the inner part, the stomach, the womb of the female, and that's clearly what they're talking about here. The produce of the womb. You have here the produce that comes from the womb, if you want to translate that kind of as a source there. They will not even have compassion. Again, the negative low here. And this is all very elegant in the Hebrew. The way this is all set up. Again, if I put the Hebrew text up here, I don't know how much it means to you, but you probably just look at it and go brain dead for a minute or something. This is poetry, and it's constructed very, very elegantly here. All through this, in fact. Same thing's true when I see it in Isaiah 47 as well. Isaiah 21 is a lot more brutal, so it's maybe not as elegant. But 47 certainly is. So here, they will not. Then you have the PL imperfect of Racham. R-A-C-H-A-M. Pardon. Racham means a deep love that produces. This is a normal human emotion. Love that produces mercy, pity, or compassion. They will not have any compassion on the fruit of the womb. Nor will their eye pity children. And against the sons, literally, you have the preposition toward here. It can be ale again, or al rather. On or toward or against the sons, children, and I translated this as children as a generic, the term sons, masculine plural noun, sons, children, or offspring. Negative low, once again. Then you have the cal imperfect, third feminine singular of kus, C-H-U-S. 24 times this word used literally to feel sorry for someone. To look upon someone with pity or compassion. And then you follow this with a little bit of a Hebrew idiom here, the feminine singular noun construct, with the third masculine plural suffix of ayin. A-Y-I-N. And that is the eyes. The feminine singular noun, actually. So this is a... used for all, you know, their eyes, not just a single eye. It's not an eye. They don't each have one eye here. So the eye will not pity. The eye will not look upon someone with pity. That's the idea, is that if you see something and someone's in a difficult way. I just saw a story last night on the news. Don't know what will happen tonight, but there was this couple, and they saw this poor woman who couldn't go to the shelter because she had to stay with her four or five dogs. So she was going to stay out in the cold all night because of the dogs rather than go to a shelter. So these people had compassion. They saw her, had compassion on her, and rented her a hotel room. Now, I don't know how many nights they got it for. They might have got it once and said, well, see you. That's the idea, is when you see something that should provoke a response. They are not provoked to this kind of a response. Here. So exposition of these two verses now. Verse 17 begins with a use of the interjection hine. Look or behold, which is an interjection used to command the attention of the one being addressed. In this case, obviously, the readers. Normally, its use emphasizes the information that follows, and that's what it does here. But the emphasis is on the fact here specifically that the Lord now explicitly identifies the enemy of Babylon for the first time. We've been told that there's this army back up at the beginning of this chapter that God is assembling, that he has commanded, my consecrated ones, even my mighty warriors, verse 3, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. But we have not been told who that is. Well, now, for the first time, finally, here in verse 17, we find out that this is the prophetic Medes. Three, there is no doubt that with the addition of the first person suffix that God is still speaking and confirming his plan to use the Medes to accomplish his greater purposes. And four, the Medes are the offspring of Japheth, whose descendants are generally comprised of the Caucasian races, and who settled over the greater part of Europe and Asia as far east as northern India. And here, we've got a map, as a matter of fact. Let me see if I think I've got it in here. So I think I put it on there, so I have it. Hopefully, I don't know how well you'll be able to see this, but the diagram here, the descendants of Shem are in the purple. And then Ham, the son of Noah, there are in orange, and Japheth is the green. And you can see that the descendants of Ham were down here, typically speaking, somewhat around the Middle East and south. Japheth, however, settled generally up in this area. Now, they've got Japheth over here in Tarshish, they're still debating even where Tarshish is. I mean, even after these years and all the people that have done research, and certainly the book of Jonah makes this an issue, because he said he got in a ship headed to Tarshish. And we presume he was down here in Canaan, although I don't think Jonah's exact position was ever located for us. But generally speaking, then the descendants of Gomer here, and many, because of the radicals in these letters, attempt to make these names and translate them over into the English. So they've said, okay, well, you got to reverse the R and the M, and so then you can get Germany. Which it may be true, but that's not a good way to go about trying to identify words. Gog and Magog certainly were up in here. And this is the area of the far north. Of course, all of this over here is Russia. You get over here into Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, and all of that. So, while some of the descendants of Japheth, point five here, did move westward, the majority of them moved to the northwest, north, and northeast. The name Japheth appears to be derived from the verb patha, which means to be open, spacious, or wide. And probably, in terms of square miles, Japheth's descendants occupied the most territory. But we know from out of these three sons of Noah, the entire earth was populated after the flood. Now, and again, not immediately, because we know that they were here when the ark settled, or rather when they were journeying from the east. The ark settled in the mountains of Ararat, the mountain of Ararat, which is somewhere, I believe, over in here. Whoops, don't want that. Maybe I do. Oh, I don't. Yes, I do. Well, let's see. No, maybe not. Okay. Well, we'll leave that alone. Okay, so anyway, Genesis 9, 27 talks about this as they spread out from the sons of Noah. 9:27. Uh, May God enlarge Japheth. I think that is our verb there that's translated enlarge is patha. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And let Canaan be his servant. So these descendants occupied, point six, the largest amount of territory. And were the ancestors of the Aryans in India. The Germanic tribes, the Scythians, and modern Russia, along with all the current, quote, satellite nations. These little nations over there that have split off from the Soviet Union, maybe they feel secure, they shouldn't. Because they're not secure. And when Putin decides to go after them, he'll go after them with a vengeance, if he chooses to. But most likely, I presume, he will just flex the might, rattle the sabers, and they will get the picture. He's already proved his point in Georgia. He's proved it in the Crimea. He's proved it in Ukraine. And he's going to continue, unless something changes. It just would not shock me if he'd be the guy to do all this. But again, we certainly don't know for sure. So that's generally the ground they covered again up towards this area from Eastern Europe across out through Northern and Eastern or Western Asia. So Henry Morris, point seven, provides a chart with the names of each of the descendants of Japheth and the general area in which they settled. And one should recognize that as time passed, the dispersion would move farther in each direction. This comes out of the Tower of Babel, the dispersion. I mean, obviously their descendants are all there. But they're unified because of their language. Well, when God confuses the languages, then these people all split apart. And they go fulfill what God had commanded Noah to do, was to repopulate the earth and subdue it. And they were not doing that, of course, at the deal there with the Tower of Babel. So, eight, what should be evident is that the Medes settled to the east of Babylon and not to the far north. The historic Medes we're talking about now. Those that came out of the Medo-Persian Empire there. And it's pretty clear here. I mean, here's Babylon down in here. And here's Media, and the Medes over in here. And then the Elamites were actually, they maybe weren't even quite that far north. They occupied a fairly small territory in there most of the time. Although they would ally from time to time with some of these other groups. Now it was not, however, the Elamites, and this becomes important when we get into the other prophecy, that the Elamites did not partner with the Medes in the destruction of historic Babylon. That was not their deal. So, since the prophetic Medes come from the reaches of the far north, one must eliminate the historical Medes as an interpretive option. Jeremiah 50 talks about this. We'll see these things repeatedly, that the location is critical to all of this in terms of the understanding. For a nation has come up against her out of the north. And verse 9, also same chapter. For behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations. And so sometimes, the nitpickers, the naysayers, when they see these passages, say, well, it says one nation, now it says a horde of nations. Well, which is it? Well, the major primary leader in this is going to be the Medes. The Russians. But they will have help. Again, due to our great popularity around the globe, it's probably not going to be hard to get allies in this. So, and particularly if they are convinced that they can pull this off without any fear of reprisals. Now, I've got to think for at least at some level they fear that there may be a reprisal. But as we're going to find out, there is none. None will be forthcoming. Also, verse 41, same chapter. Well, actually, I didn't finish reading that. A horde of great nations from the land of the north. And they will draw up their battle lines against her, and from there she will be taken captive. From there, i.e. the land of the north. That's where they're going to conquer her from. Again, this all smacks of non-conventional warfare. Now, this has never happened in history before. Certainly not historically during the times, say, the prophets were writing the Old Testament, and even up until the very modern age. Distant warfare wasn't an option. They generally fought the people that were around them. That was just generally what was done. Because why? They couldn't get to anybody else. Now, obviously, say, Alexander, who had designs of global domination and was convinced of his deity and all of this, when he went, I mean, obviously, he did some distant warfare, but he never waged war from a distance. He just traveled around, went down through Egypt, came up through Canaan, and went off to the east there and conquered everything in his path. Essentially, the entire known world in a period of about 9 years. And given the type of warfare that was waged then, that's impressive. By anybody's standards, that's very impressive. And then verse 41 also here, same chapter. Behold, a people is coming from the north. A great nation and many kings will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. And then 51, Jeremiah also, 48. The heaven and the earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon. For the destroyers will come to her from the north. And at that time, when this all happens, of course, we'll be in heaven. So I presume we'll be among the rejoicing ones. And we'll recognize the divine necessity of all of this. That Babylon brought this on herself. She deserves it. And she's been at this for a long time. Really, one of the prophecies, I haven't gotten quite to it yet. I know it's coming up in 47 where I'm studying, deals with the fact that she's been laboring in certain fields and in certain ways from the earliest times of her history. In terms of treaties and alliances and entangling alliances that she has made. Even though our founding fathers warned us repeatedly about this, to stay out of everything. And particularly, stay out of Europe. Because just let them sort it out. Remain isolated. The idea of isolationism was a good idea. But we couldn't leave it alone. I say we, not us. The leadership. They will shout for joy over Babylon, for destroyers will come to her from the north. Well, they're called a nation, a people, nations, and destroyers. Well, these are all supplementary ideas. They complement one another. They're not designed to be independently observed on their own. So again, there's a little list here for you. This little chart has basically where the people went. Japheth, the Greeks, the Aryans of India, and also they went up further to the north, certainly. But then the sons of Japheth. Gomer, the people living in the area of the Black Sea and Germany. Gog appears to be a reference to Georgia, a region near the Black Sea and the Scythian people. The Madai, the Medes, were Persia. The Medo-Persians were there pretty much right in that same area. And Japheth through Madai, the father of peoples of India. Javan, the people of Greece and Cyprus. Tubal, and again, many of these things are identified phonetically. How accurate these things are, we'll have to wait and see, I think. Some of the things I don't have a problem with, but it's consistent certainly among fundamentalist interpreters from what I've seen. But I haven't gotten into these passages that list all these names yet, and I don't remember them being actually in these prophecies. They are more mentioned, I think, in the prophecy about Israel in Ezekiel 38 there. If I remember right, they are mentioned there. Meshach, Russia, Tubal, Meshach, most identify those as the cities, major cities of Russia. Tiras, the Thracians, possibly the Etruscans of Italy. Ashkenaz, Germany, Armenia, the northern islands of Europe, and the European west coast. Togarma, the Armenians, Turkey, and Germany. So just to give you, and again, that map there that we had generally shows that they occupied these areas, and these are the names of the sons and further descendants that come out of Japheth. Well, 9, the verb Isaiah uses to describe God's activity is ur, to stir up, which has the fundamental meaning of stirring up someone. It's exciting them to begin to do something or to continue to do something. For lack of, you know, and again, all analogies break down, but for lack of a better term, God's kind of the cheerleader in this. And hey, this is a big pep rally he gives them beforehand. You know how they had the pep rallies, remember when you were in high school? And you get everybody all lathered up. We're going to kill the enemy. We're gonna, you know, a football game. We're going to go out and do all this. And they got everybody all lathered up. And that's kind of the idea. God's going to be the cheerleader in this. He's going to incite them through whatever means he chooses to use. But again, this will not be done against their own will. They are desirous of this. And so again, the idea that Russia is no longer a threat is probably precisely what Russia would like you to believe. Like most countries to believe. But those around them know for a fact that they're a threat. They're very well aware of it. Well, 10, this certainly begins in the mind, heart, or spirit of the one being provoked, who then takes the action to which God impels him. Jeremiah 51:1. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Lev Kamai, the spirit of a destroyer. Lev Kamai is another one of those words. It's not particularly code, but it means heart rising up, and it's a synonym for arrogance, for a proud and arrogant people, the spirit of a destroyer. And also Zechariah 13:7. Awake. Here's an idea here, too, the same idea of inciting or stirring up. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. There, the sword does not mean warfare in this case. It just is a figure for death. To kill my shepherd against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of the armies. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. And again, we know this prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus told him it's going to be fulfilled the night of his arrest. And certainly we saw that happen in the book of Mark. And Peter, of course, he makes his great, I'm going to be with you. I know these other guys are losers and they probably won't. But, you know, but I will. You can count on me no matter what. But when push came to shove, they all scattered. Now, Peter, I think, and John, if I remember right, decided to come back and follow this at a distance. But initially, they all ran, just as Jesus told them they would, and just as the prophecy here says they will, said they would. So, 11, the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament indicates that there is an existing condition of inactivity that comes to an end when the person or object responds to God's impulse. That was nice. That was one of the actual things over the last probably 6 months or so, or even year. I've been greatly expanding my library. That's something I have not put a lot of money into over the years. But some of these new reference works are great. They deal with words at a level that you do not get, say, in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, or even BDB, or the Hebrew and Aramaic Lexicon of the Old Testament. The Theological Dictionary here is, again, quite thorough. And I'm very impressed with the work they've done. A lot of it is tedious, mindless. Well, not mindless. It can't be mindless when you're in study. But, I mean, you hope anyway. But a lot of it's tedious. I mean, there's a lot of wading through technical information. But then every once in a while you find this thing that really turns the lights on to something. Like this. I would have never thought about the fact that there would be a condition of inactivity that precedes all, that you have to be kind of stirred up from something. So this fits very well with the prophecy of Daniel 7. We can look there. Daniel 7, which records an unnamed instigator, probably the Lord, encouraging the hibernating bear to end his hibernation and devour much flesh. And the longer this has gone on, I remember years ago when I first heard the doctrine of the U.S. of prophecy. Now, this was back in about 80, so it's been quite some time ago, actually, almost 40 years now, I guess, 38 years ago. And I went to try to do any research on it. There was not much to be found. And one of the things I've been seeing, particularly over the last 3 or 4 years, is that there is an increasing amount of awareness, I think, among interpreters that they are figuring out. Now, again, they probably have seen some of the work that Jack did or I did or somebody else did. But they've seen some of that, no doubt, and considered it and then looked into it and saw that there was merit to this. That I'm seeing an increasing number of people recognizing that, no, Babylon is not, this is not a historical prophecy. This is a future one. And it still has to be. And another thing I've seen for years, it was very consistent among Orthodox and conservative interpreters that Daniel 7 was merely, again, just a rehash of Daniel 2, that whole statue thing. That Daniel 7 is just Daniel 2 repeated in different language. But it's not. And I've been seeing recently, when I look at certain things, I see more people, not many, I don't suppose, but I'm seeing more that are recognizing that these code names in here and these particular animals that are used of the animals that represent the nation at that time, not what they were historically. And so when you see these four great beasts in verse 3 here of Daniel 7, coming up from the sea, which were different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. And I'm finding more and more people who have recognized that this is a reference to England, whose coat of arms very much has a lion in many of their coats of arms. And that they've recognized that historically, the British have believed that they've got a particular link with the Davidic covenant for whatever reason. And that lion is the lion from the tribe of Judah. That, of course, that's part of what it's supposed to represent. But they believe that they're going to have a future. And if this is properly interpreted, and I believe it is, they are going to have a future. We won't, but they will. And so you have a lion that had the wings of an eagle. The eagle is obviously the national symbol of the U.S. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked. This is another way of referring to the destruction of the United States. That it was separated from the eagle. And then the lion, from the lion. And it was lifted up from the ground, i.e. the lion, and made to stand on 2 feet. And a human mind was also given to it. Which speaks, again, of the future that England is apparently going to have. Now, they are no longer a part of the European Union. The Brexit fixed that. That was always a bit of a problem prophetically, I thought. That if they were part of that union, how could they be different from it? Well, that's been fixed. And these are the kinds of things that occur. And you're not, as a believer, number one, you want to remain level-headed. Especially when it comes to prophecy, because there's too many nuts out there that go off half-cocked and just say all kinds of goofy stuff. And if you do any serious research on the internet, you'll find plenty of that at all. So then I beheld a second beast, another beast rather, a second one. Resembling a bear. Well, the bear is Russian. And it was raised up on one side. And 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." And so, interpretively, the question becomes, the ribs are the support system for the body. So, did these ribs, obviously the ribs between its teeth symbolize 3 distinct entities under the control or the power of the bear. And this idea of arise, devour much meat is, again, go on a killing spree, go on a rampage. And again, the rise here would suggest a period of inactivity that the bear was, quote, hibernating. And then it comes out of hibernation, and if you know anything about bears, when they wake up, they're hungry. And they want to kill as much and as quickly as they can. And that very much fits the mentality of Russia as we understand it from the prophecies and even what we're seeing historically of their mentality. So again, that fits very well there with Daniel 7:5. 13 here, the verbal form, back in our verse, the verbal form is that of a hiphil participle, which is, again, the causative stem. This means that God causes the Medes to be incited against Babylon, but does not detail the nature of how or what causes the Medes to be provoked. And 14, while God can certainly provoke the Medes himself, and I think probably two things are going on. I think you've got God operating behind the scenes, provoking them. And of course, we've been provoking them. When we went over there, the CIA meddled in this when Russia was over there fighting in Afghanistan. And we were arming the Afghans against them. And providing them intel and all kinds of stuff, weaponry and these sorts of things. And essentially, we've gone over into their backyard and started kicking sand in their face. And so we've done other things too. It's not just that. But that is certainly one of the big things that we did. So I think you got two things. God is antagonizing them or inciting them in some way. And of course, the West has antagonized them on their own and incited them. So he's also capable of using other forms of provocation to arouse the Medes to action. And 15, the preposition al, on or upon, expresses the idea of motion or rest on something. It is correctly translated in the New American Standard Bible in an adversative sense, as it normally is in situations that involve conflict or warfare. That preposition is used frequently, Deuteronomy chapter 20, in those contexts, verse 10. And here's a good example of the difference between el, the preposition here, there, and al, or al rather. When you approach a city, el is motion towards something. To fight, and then they've translated here correctly, against it, to fight on top of it, as it were. But obviously in a warfare situation, you fight against something. So there they've correctly rendered this here, and it is used this way a lot in those types of contexts. Also, 2 Kings 12:18. That may not be the right one. Sent them to Hazael, then he went away to Jerusalem. Let me look. I just don't think that's it. However, I'm not done yet. I will not give up, no matter what. Let's see. How many times do you think Al is going to be used? Oh, only 5,824 times. Now, the good thing is, I'm pretty sure at least the book is right. Let's hope the book is right. If it's 2 Kings... Oh, there's a lot of them. Well, I'm not going to waste my time. Forget it. That's going to take a long, long time to find. But I'll look for it, and I'll try to make sure I get back with you on the proper verse here that goes with that. Move that back so I can see it. Okay.
Seven.
What is it? 17? Okay, let's try that. We'll put Pete in for a raise if he's right. We'll double what we're paying him now. 17. I hit 18 again. Ah, there you go. Then Hazael. Oh, I know what happened. It's one again. I know exactly what happened. In the Hebrew, it's verse 18. In the English, it's verse 17. So when I'm doing this and I'm searching on a word, I'll be looking at it in the Hebrew text. So that may happen frequently when we're in the Old Testament. I try to avoid that. But here you got Hazael, the king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath. There you have... Hey, see, Ael's used in that verse. I told you. This thing really, really works. So, 16 here. While those in Babylon are infatuated and consumed with money and the details of life. The Medes are clearly not going to be similarly motivated, as seen in their attitudes toward silver and gold. And that's expressed here in our verse 17, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. So 17, their attitude toward silver is expressed by the negative low, not, and the imperfect of the verb kashav, to value. And while that verb can be used in several ways, one of those ways is to consider something as important or valuable. It can also be used just to regard something, but in this context, regard would even work there. They will not regard silver or gold. So 18, the force of it here is that the Medes will not take silver into account. They will not respect its value or hold it in any regard. And 19, in the parallel statement about gold, the Medes will not have the desire for gold. They will not delight or take pleasure in what has been considered the most valuable commodity throughout human history. That's always been the most valuable metal, typically speaking. Until recently, very recently, where, you know, certain things may be more expensive, like platinum, and there may be even a couple more. The reality is, people generally don't buy platinum. I mean, now they're making rings and stuff out of it, so people are. But people were not hoarding platinum in their IRAs. They had gold if they were buying, that kind of thing. Well, 20, some interpreters have taken this to mean that they are so uncivilized that they do not recognize the value of things. While others have suggested that this is a commendation for an honorable trait the Medes possess. 21, both of those thoughts miss the point of what is stated here. What this means is that the Medes are more motivated to annihilate their enemy than they are in the wealth that plundering them would bring. And again, given the locations and the separation, conventional warfare and coming here to plunder us would not be realistic anyway. Any nation would have trouble doing that, no matter how well equipped they were, because we are naturally surrounded pretty much on three sides by water. And we've got our Canadian friends to the north that they'd have to wade through, and then all the Hispanic countries to the south. And so, or generally speaking, Hispanic countries. And then, of course, you got the Atlantic and the Pacific and the Gulf of Mexico. So you'd have a difficult time. That's why, again, anything that was in our backyard, this is why the Cuban Missile Crisis was such a big deal at that time. Because they had the idea that they were going to be putting nuclear warheads right here, 90 miles from Key West. And and I've been down there, I've seen the little barrel, it says you're southernmost point in the U.S., and you're about 90 miles from Cuba. So that's it. So the prophetic Medes, point 22, will be ruthless. They will have more of a thirst for blood and the complete destruction of Babylon than they do in any monetary reward or gain. And 23, although it is not stated directly, the reader should understand that any attempt to bargain with or bribe the Russians to spare the United States would be fruitless. That's not directly stated in the text, but that's one of the implications of this, is if they don't care about these things, and they're not motivated by them, then you're not going to be able to bribe them or buy them off. And there's a couple of passages, again, coming up in 47, where there's some difficulty in the Hebrew as to what it is, but one of them is translated, or can be translated, you will not be able to bribe away this destruction. Depending upon how one translates the words. Because it also is a word for magic and conjuring and using charm. You will not be able to charm it away. You're not going to be able to call forth some magical formula that's going to get them to quit this. That's not going to work. Well, 24, sometimes attacking armies could be paid off so that they would leave without destroying those they were attacking. In fact, this was the function of tribute, which functioned on a national level like extortion payments do on a personal level. 2 Kings 18. 13 through 16. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Now I feel bad now that you're attacking me. I changed my mind. I repent. Well, I should have thought about that first. Withdraw from me, and whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Again, presuming that those are roughly equivalent amounts, you see that silver is about 10 times less valuable than gold. And I don't know what the dollar figures are now. I think gold's up still around $1,100 an ounce or something. I don't know what silver is, but I don't think it's nearly that high. I don't even think it's a tenth of it, if I remember now. Haven't checked them lately. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver, which was found in the house of the Lord, and all the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, and from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So 25 here now, the ruthless nature of the Medes and their brutality is reiterated in verse 18. Their bows, this verse, will mow down the young men. They will have no compassion or pity. They're not going to care. It will not matter to them. And you think, well, what kind of a monster? I mean, do you have that psychological makeup that you could press the button and destroy millions of people with just the flick of a wrist? I mean, you got to be you got to have a particular psychological makeup to do this. And they do. Which expands, again, the list of victims that were mentioned in verses 15 and 16. And again, these lists are not designed to be comprehensive, but what we'll see is that we have other lists in these prophecies that will go down. We saw that last night in the book of Revelation there at the end of chapter 18. There was a list of things that would not be heard anymore, or people that would not be there anymore, and all of that. And then we're going to have other lists that are more extensive than this list here. But this list here basically is, while it's not comprehensive maybe necessarily, it does comprise everybody in society, because it's talking about fully grown men who are watching their wives ravished or raped, watching their children die. So that covers, you know, children, babies, infants, men, women. That's everybody. I mean, unless there's some other kind of human being that I don't know about. That's all of them. Well, 26, the three objects of attack in verse 18 focus on the male population. And each term has its own specific nuance. And our time is gone, so we're going to stop there for tonight, and we will continue with this. We should get, you want to get your notes for chapter 21 before you. I think we may finish this up Sunday, or get close to it anyway, so make sure you do have those. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these unpleasant matters. But we recognize that you are righteous and just, and that these things are the logical outflow of your plan for human history. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.